Turning this morning to 1 Thessalonians, invite you to join me there in your Bibles. Today we are in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, Church Bible, page number 987. At the last meeting of the Providence Presbytery, a presbytery is the regional group of churches in our denomination, in our case from Cullman up, the northern part of the church. DPC is a part of that presbytery. In our recent presbytery meeting, our RUF director at UAH gave us a very interesting report. Let me pause right there and explain acronyms to newcomers. RUF is Reformed University Fellowship. It is our denomination's ministry to college campuses. We have ordained ministers on college campuses all around the nation and sometimes in other nations ministering to and serving those students there. So RUF. Our campus minister in Huntsville at UAH had an interesting report for us at our last meeting. Part of the report was this, that this last semester, this pandemic-distorted semester that they're finishing up now, saw a lot of unbelieving students, non-Christian students, start regularly coming to RUF meetings. And the fun thing for me is, because my daughter is a student and involved in that ministry, I've actually gotten to know some of these that he's referring to. So unbelievers coming on a regular basis, very faithfully to RUF Bible studies and large group meetings and all this kind of thing. And when the campus minister asked them, so glad you're here, wonderful that you're here, why do you keep coming back? What do you find interesting, compelling, attractive about RUF, being that you yourself don't profess to believe in Jesus Christ? And what he's hearing back from them, first of all, is this, that students these days are exhausted with hearing all the time what they are supposed to believe about everything. They are just exhausted with all these different beliefs all the time. They're just being crammed down their throats. Not from the church, mind you. I'm not talking about the church forcing them, telling them what they have to believe. I'm talking about the culture, this post-Christian culture that we've been talking about in this sermon series. A post-Christian culture forcing upon college students, this is what you're supposed to believe about politics. This is what you're supposed to believe about race. This is what you're supposed to believe about sexuality. This is what you're supposed to believe about gender. This is what you're supposed to believe about the environment. This is what you're supposed to believe about America. This is what you're supposed to believe about the president. This is what you're supposed to believe about political correctness. This is what you're supposed to believe about this celebrity, who this time yesterday was very cool for everybody, but now that celebrity must be canceled because of something they put on their Instagram account or something like that. What you're supposed to believe about political correctness. I think I already said that one. The latest woke ideas, or what's offensive in our language these days. What we're supposed to believe about national economic models, and just on and on and on. The students are saying, we're just exhausted with all this stuff that we're supposed to believe, and we've got to keep up with it because it's always changing. It's changing all the time. I'll give you an example of that. Judge Amy Coney Barrett, at her recent confirmation hearings for her seat that she now holds on the Supreme Court, there's one point in one of the hearings where she was in this back and forth with one of the senators, and Judge Barrett, without any hint of judgment whatsoever, spoke about sexual preference. And when she spoke about sexual preference, she was absolutely assailed. She was berated. She was condemned. She was denounced. She was vilified. How dare she use the phrase sexual preference, because we're not supposed to say that anymore. What we're supposed to say now is sexual orientation, because if you use the phrase sexual preference, that implies that the person has a choice. Now, it wasn't too long ago that these people that are concerned about this, they were announcing and celebrating as their choice, and you have to respect their choice. This is the choice that we're making. But now that's offensive. Now you don't speak about sexual preference and choices. You speak about orientation, because that sounds less like there's a choice involved. But anyway, there was outrage towards Judge Barrett. Shock and scandal and shame and just on and on and on. The clutching of pearls, that she had dared to put it that way. What's interesting about that is that the people at Merriam-Webster Dictionary apparently had not yet gotten the memo that sexual preference was now offensive, because as soon as this story erupted at Merriam-Webster Dictionary, they immediately started scrambling very quickly to correct their definition, to make sure that everybody now knows that phrase is now offensive. You can't say that phrase anymore. But prior to the story erupting, they had no idea. Judge Barrett had no idea. I had no idea. It's just always changing. Do you see how exhausting it would be right now to be a college student, expected to stay current on everything you're supposed to say, everything you're not supposed to say, believe and not believe, on and on and on. These unbelievers who are coming to RUF, the next thing that they say when the question continues to be probed, so why here? What's going on here? Why do you find this to be attractive and you keep coming back? To see a community of people who believe the very same things that same community of people, Christians, the church, they believe the very same things that same community of people, historically speaking, believed 2,000 years ago, that we still believe the very same things today. And you can imagine that 2,000 years from now, in the year 4020, the church is still going to believe the very same thing. Because what genuine Christians believe, what we hold to be truth, it cannot be shaken. Much less can it be completely reversed and overturned and changed with every political fad that happens to blow our way. It cannot be shaken. Which is one part of a really fascinating component of this whole post-Christian culture discussion that we've been having for the last few weeks, and that is this. That at the very same moment, culturally speaking, that we of the church are, and I'm speaking here of the broad evangelical American church, that at the same time that we of the church in America seem to be very concerned to say to the world, hey, we want you to know, world, that we are not judgmental anymore. We are not uptight about things anymore. I mean, our parents, our grandparents' church, maybe they were uptight and judgmental, but we're not like that anymore. These days, we're all about grace, and we're all about love, and we don't so much talk about law and rules anymore at all. You should come and hang out with us. You'll find that we're chilling, that we are comfortable, we're relaxed, we're very open-minded, we're not hung up on issues anymore. We're accepting. We are no longer the angry fundamentalist, Dana Carvey church lady, if you remember that, Saturday Night Live, self-righteous, puritanical Pharisees that you think we are. We're not like that anymore. At the very same time, culturally speaking, that the broad church in America is moving in that direction, we're not judgmental, we're not uptight anymore, you would like us. What is our culture doing? Our post-Christian culture. At the same time we're moving in this direction, the post-Christian culture is getting very uptight, very judgmental, very law and rule oriented in ways I was just trying to illustrate for you. Very much like angry fundamentalists. They sound like angry fundamentalists, Dana Carvey, church lady, self-righteous, puritanical Pharisees. And we will be outraged, we will be shocked, we will shame, we will cancel you if you break any of the new rules. You say something you shouldn't say. We'll come back to the church in a post-Christian culture conversation again at the end of the sermon today. But for now, what shall we say about this? Is there an ethical component to Christianity? Does Christianity include practical instruction on moral matters? That in addition to the gospel message that we believe, the gospel that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, stared down sin and death for us on the cross. He stared down sin and death for you, Christian, so that you might be saved from sin and death. In addition to believing that message and preaching that message, are we also called to live a new life that is wrapped around that message? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely there is a moral matter to the Christian faith and the Christian life. And no amount of fear that people might think of us as legalists should ever make us forget that. Sometimes, sadly, that's all it takes to make a Christian ignore God's law. Just the threat that, hey, somebody might think I'm a legalist, and that makes us ignore the law of God. And when we do, that's very foolhardy for us. It's very offensive to God. Strikingly, Paul, in this chapter we're about to go through, is going to refer four times in verses 1, 2, 6, and 11. He's going to refer four times to this plain, practical, down-to-earth moral instruction that he gave these new believers in Thessalonica. And in fact, all of Paul's letters contain this. They all contain a section where he's just giving moral instruction for what new life in Christ looks like. And that's where we find ourselves today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses right now. Please keep your Bibles open, because we are going to go through all of the chapter in the course of the sermon. Please stand. This is God's word to you. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, it's a metaphor for how you ought to live in the Bible, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, you are sowing your word amongst your people right now. And happy are those who will reap a good and faithful harvest. I pray for every soul here today that you would give us that happiness of reaping the word that you now sow in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If the Bible that you are looking for has a paragraph format, what you see right now as you are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is you see three distinct paragraphs. And each one of these paragraphs is going to be treating a certain issue in the life of this church, the Thessalonian church. Let me orient you to this chapter. That first paragraph you see is going to be treating sexual immorality. And that is a group of people, category of people in the life of the church that Paul, later on in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, he's going to refer to them as the weak. And he's going to say, help the weak. The second paragraph that you see is going to be treating issues of brotherly love. And here, Paul is going to be addressing himself to a category of people in the life of the church that in chapter 5, verse 14, he's going to refer to as the idol, I-D-L-E, idol. And he's going to say, admonish the idol. The third paragraph you see before you, Paul is there treating people who find themselves right now in the midst of sorrow, of grief, and bereavement, and confusion. And later in the book, chapter 5, verse 14, again, he's going to refer to that category of people as the faint-hearted. And he's going to say, encourage the faint-hearted. All right, that's the outline. Let's jump in. And let's jump in expecting to find the peace and the joy and the rest that our unbelieving student friends at UAH in Huntsville have found while they're reading the Bible for the first time in the midst of a community that still believes the very same things that, historically speaking, this community believed 2,000 years ago and will still yet believe 2,000 years from now. This very truth that cannot be shaken. All right, first section that we're looking at, the weak. Look with me at verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The world is going to tell you to treat sexuality as a toy. It is your toy. You can do with it whatever you wish. It's your toy any way you want to use it. God in His Word is going to tell you that your sexuality is a good gift. It's a wonderful and delightful and beautiful and mysterious part of our created humanity. And we're going to need to learn how to use, how to steward, how to enjoy that good gift responsibly. That's what God is going to teach us. We keep reading. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're going to need to know that this beautiful and mysterious and wonderful part of our created humanity, our sexuality, it has also been affected by the fall into sin. It has become twisted and corrupted and perverted. It's become broken in many ways. And we are going to have to learn, just like Paul says here, we have to learn how to control our bodies in honor and in holiness. Because if we don't, we're going to find that this part of our life is going to become very destructive towards us. It's going to destroy our dignity. It's going to destroy our family. It's going to destroy the community. It's going to destroy our personality, the way that porn use eventually warps and changes the chemistry of your brain. It's going to destroy just everything. It's going to destroy the whole of the whole of the joy that God intended for this, the maturity that we're called to grow into as a bearer of God's image. We continue reading Paul. That no one transgress and wrong his brothers in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to us. There's two foundational things that God in His Word everywhere is concerned to say to us about sexuality, and that Paul is everywhere assuming in all that he says right here. The first thing is this, that God has given us a context for sex. And that context is heterosexual marriage. That's the only place that God made, that's the only place that God intended for sex to be experienced and for sex to be enjoyed. And yes, enjoyed is the right word, and the church is not at all upset or uptight about speaking about people enjoying their sexual lives as husband and wife in marriage. God intended that. Just read Song of Solomon in the Bible. And if you need some guidance for reading Song of Solomon, remember that our Cultivate Reflections are on our website, and you can find the Song of Solomon Reflections and use that to help you read through it. God intended for this good gift that He gave us to be enjoyed, but only in the context of marriage. My children have heard me say 100 times, keep the fire in the fireplace. And they know what that means. I may have said this to you all before, I'm not sure. But what I mean by that is, when you bring fire into your home, as long as you keep it in the fireplace, fire is amazing. It is so beautiful, it's so delightful, it's so wonderful, it's warm, it's cozy, it's romantic. You can roast marshmallows over it if you'd like to. It's wonderful to have in the fireplace. But if that fire starts running up the draperies, and then if it starts crawling across the ceiling, and if it starts consuming your entire house, and then it traps you in some back bedroom where there's no escape, and now you're choking on black smoke, and your very flesh is starting to melt off your body, that is not wonderful. That is terrible. That's very destructive. Fire in the fireplace is wonderful. Fire outside of the fireplace is destructive. Sex inside of marriage is wonderful. Sex outside of marriage is very destructive. I'd also like this morning to offer a word to the singles among us. On the back side of your worship guide this morning, there's a box at the top that has a quote inside of it. That quote is from one of my pastoral heroes. His name is John Stott. He pastored a church in London, England for decades. He himself was single. His entire life he was single. And in one of his books, he writes about singleness and sexuality, knowing that he never had the context of sex available to him. He was a single person his whole life. And what he wrote there has been very helpful to many. I'm not going to read it. I'm just pointing that to you, if you would like. The second fundamental thing that God is teaching us in His Word about sex is that God has also given a way for sex to be approached, for sex to be expressed. And that way is honor. Honor. The scourge of pornography in our day, widespread, easily accessible. Pornography, which is always degrading and eroding thrills within sexuality because they're not receiving it as a good gift, as God intended. And so the thrill that is always degrading and always eroding, so they're always having to add something to the subject matter to try to desperately seek the next thrill with the subject matter. And because that has been happening for years now, sexuality is becoming increasingly disfigured in our culture, in our society. It's always now, often now, combined with selfish aggression and exploitation and violence. Just talk to honest college students if you would like. Violence and cruelty. And with that in mind, let me invite you to just kind of rest your eyes again over verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to read it again. I'm just going to highlight the subject matters again, the topics again. With that in mind, Paul here speaks of self-control and holiness and honor. Honor. Not pagan lust, but godly love. Let no one transgress and wrong in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, because He hates sexual exploitation. Paul tells us right there, this is a matter of solemn warning to you, to us. God has called us to holiness, not to impurity. And whoever wants to disregard this instruction is not disregarding Paul or Tommy. You're disregarding God Himself. Back in St. Louis, I once officiated at a wedding of two seminary students. And the seminary students wanted to use the original language of the Book of Common Prayer for their wedding ceremony. If you are married, you may not even know what the Book of Common Prayer is, but if you are married, it's most likely the case that language from the Book of Common Prayer was used in your ceremony. That's where the English language gets that beautiful language we use for wedding ceremonies. But the Book of Common Prayer was written in the 1500s, and every generation, we update it so we can use it in your generation. But they wanted to go all the way back and use the language from the 1500s, which I was fine with. We had to explain a few things, but I was good with this. And part of that original and 1500s sort of wedding ceremony, the man vows to the woman, and the woman vows to the man these words: "With my body, I thee worship." Which doesn't quite land well on our ears today, a modern American evangelical ears. People in the congregation are like, are you sure they should be doing that? You sure Christians should be doing that? Should they be worshiping each other with their bodies? But what that meant back in the 1500s is very biblical. What they meant is, with my body, I thee honor. God has also given us a way in which sex is to be approached, is to be expressed, and that way is honor. God, in His Word, speaks to these matters very plainly, very frankly, and very authoritatively. There's no sense of inhibition or restraint or fear that we're talking about this or hesitation. And that is exactly what these new young converts in Thessalonica needed to hear from Paul. And that is still exactly what we need to hear as followers of Jesus today in the midst of a post-Christian culture. The second topic we look at today is the idol. Again, I-D-L-E. And again, you're not going to find these words, the weak and the idle and the faint-hearted. You're not going to find these in chapter 4. But later in chapter 5, Paul is going to refer back to these three paragraphs, the things that he said. And this is what he's going to say to this group of people. Admonish the idle. Here's what's going on. It seems that there are many people in the Thessalonian congregation who are misapplying what Paul taught them when he was with them about Christ's return one day. The Lord Christ will return one day. And they're misapplying it in this way. They've given up their jobs. They're no longer going to work. Because, I mean, if Jesus could come back at any time, if He's going to come back on Thursday, or maybe 4 Thursdays from now, why do I need to work? Why do I need to spend this time working? I just need to spend this time getting ready for Jesus to come back. So they quit going to their jobs. And apparently this was quite the issue in Thessalonica, because later, when Paul writes the same church a second letter, we call 2 Thessalonians, he's still talking to this group. Let me read you what he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians. He says, he doesn't say still, but it feels like he should. We still hear that there are some among you who are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Paul takes this very seriously. You keep away from that person. But here's what he says in this letter. Look at verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love. Isn't that interesting? Paul is going to frame his comments about work and idleness in terms of brotherly love. Because that's what our work is. That when we are using the strength and the knowledge and the gifts and the talents and the skills that God has given to us to work, we are serving our neighbors in the city. We're serving our brothers and sisters in Decatur. This is part of the Christian doctrine of vocation. God has given you gifts and skills that He has not given me. And tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to go somewhere and you're going to use those gifts and skills and you're going to serve the city in brotherly love and sisterly love in ways that I just couldn't. I couldn't do it very well. But you can. And that's a matter of brotherly love in God's eyes. He continues, now concerning brotherly love, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God, but don't fear, he's still writing to them anyway. But you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. Again, that's our Christian doctrine of work, our callings, our vocation. You're serving the city with whatever it is that God has called you to do. You're not being unnecessarily dependent on other people to provide for you. You're actually turning this thing around, and you are serving other people, and that's how you make your money. It's God's design. He continues, for that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Don't you love it? This is a very plain instruction here. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to mind your own affairs and work. Work at your jobs. Go to your jobs. Work so that you can maintain a good reputation among the outsiders who aren't in the church. And also so that you're not unnecessarily dependent upon other people. You are helping other people. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't misapply what Paul is saying here. Paul is not here referring to people who are just out of work, who can't find work, still looking for work. That's not what Paul is attacking. He is attacking something. But what he's attacking is idleness. Those who just don't want to work. That's what he's attacking. Because we were made for work. That's part of what it means that we bear God's image. Genesis chapter 2, God creates a world. He plants a garden there. Then he gives us responsibility to work that garden. We were made for work. And that's part of how we brotherly and sisterly love and serve one another with the particular talents that God has given us. We were not made to be sponges off of each other. Third thing that we're looking at today, the faint-hearted. Again, this seems to involve another misapplication of Paul's teaching that one day the Lord Christ will return. And here it seems that people are saying this, oh no, my loved one has died. And he or she died before Christ comes back for his people. So what does that mean? What's going on with my loved one? Is my loved one going to be okay? When the Lord Christ one day comes back for his people, my loved one won't be here. So where are they? Are they going to miss out? And are they going to be at some kind of spiritual disadvantage? Paul addresses this. Verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep. That's a beautiful picture for Christian death. And the Bible often uses it. And what it means is that death is temporary, that the body is asleep, and one day Jesus is going to wake it up. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Please notice that grief itself is not forbidden to the Christian. It's only that we are not supposed to grieve the way that others do who have no hope, who have no knowledge of Christ. There's a big difference between Christian grief and non-Christian grief. And the big difference is that Christians have hope. What is that hope? Keep reading. Verses 14 and following. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead, your loved one, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Church family. When we have somebody in the church family that's sorrowing, is bereaved, and is grieving, and is getting maybe perhaps confused and faint-hearted because of grief, encourage one another with this truth, these words. Build each other up with these words. Comfort each other. Hold on to each other with these words. All right, we covered a lot of ground today. But those three things, there are three essential parts of who we are. Remember, that's the question we're asking of Thessalonians everywhere. Who are we as God's church? These are three essential parts of who we are as God's people, as God's church, in the midst of a post-Christian culture. Now, speaking again of a post-Christian culture, as we're continuing this conversation alongside the exposition, today I was planning to explore with you some more particulars about how the church has sometimes wanted to adopt certain elements of a post-Christian culture and then bring those elements of post-Christian culture into the life of the church in the name of trying to reach a post-Christian culture with the gospel. And we were going to talk about some of the more ill-considered ways in which the church has sometimes done that in what was sometimes referred to as the church growth movement. I'm not going to talk about it with as much detail as I'd planned to, for reasons I will explain in just a moment. But here we're talking about things like a church deliberately forming its worship around what unbelievers say that they would like for the church to do in their meetings, and then the unbelievers might come. Not forming our worship around what God says He would like from His church and He wants from His church in the midst of His worship, but we go out and we do market analysis and research and market interviews with people, and we are with that kind of they're asking people questions, that kind of thing. We take all that information and then we start forming our worship, but not just our worship. Pretty soon the church is then forming its life, its corporate life together and its whole practices together around what unbelievers say, if you would just do this, then I might have an interest in coming. And then pretty soon as the church does this more and more and more, pretty soon you get to some really weird places. Like, well, there's no more teaching of the Bible. There's no more sermons. Because, I mean, why would I want to listen to that guy for 30 minutes? He doesn't even speak very well. You know, why would I want to do that? And then pretty soon, we're not singing together. Really? You guys, you all sit together, sitting down with old people and children, and you all just sing like to each other while sitting down? That's weird. Why would I want to do that? I mean, if you get some really good musicians up here, like we have, praise God, but if you get, and you put on a show and you have a performance like a concert, then I will come to that. But pretty soon, congregational singing to the Lord God begins to ebb and to disappear. And pretty soon, you keep walking down that path and you've completely replaced the church gathering to worship God around word and sacrament. You replace this with other things like, well, here's a clip from The Simpsons. We hope you enjoy. And then we're going to have some discussion in the round about some political hot topic for today and things like that, all of which totally fail those two essential responsibilities that the church bears before God that we spoke of last week, our responsibility to the Word of God, our responsibility to the people of God. I was going to go further and tie that in, but then this week I read something in a magazine called The Spectator. That actually made the point much better than I thought I was going to the other way. This article, I want you to know, was written by an unbeliever. And yet, this unbeliever makes the point amazingly. The article is entitled, "The Sad Irony of Celebrity Pastors." And again, written by an unbeliever, the subtitle is, "Instead of making me want to become more like them," it looks very much like they, the church, the Christians, it looks very much like they want to become more like me. Here's what the article did. First, it rehearsed the story of a celebrity pastor who just in recent weeks had a fall. And of course, it was involving sexual immorality, as it always does. But in addition to that, there were also some very troublesome, some very worrisome, very suspicious and dubious kind of cultural trappings and practices within that church, even from the unbeliever's point of view, very kind of problematic culture within the church. And after he rehearsed all of that, the unbeliever then writes this. "There's an irony in how whenever Christians seem to attach themselves to mainstream culture with all of its vices in the hope of drawing people toward God, they seem to get drawn towards vice." And that's exactly what we said last week. Remember, there's a big difference in a missionary situation where Christian culture is reaching out to a pre-Christian culture. Because when we're doing that, we want to draw in what can be good and beautiful and true from that pre-Christian culture. We want to draw that into the church. Remember, we talked about this last week. We don't want the church in Tanzania to look like Decatur. We want the church in Tanzania to look like Tanzanians who've been saved by the blood of Christ, right? So we want to draw in their culture, what is good, true, and beautiful about their culture. But then when the church does this with a post-Christian culture in which we live right now, This is a very different thing. When you draw in the matters of a post-Christian culture, remember that post-Christian culture defines itself in rebellion against Christian culture. It's not the same thing as pre-Christian culture. But when we draw that into the church, remember in terms of what we used last week, what happens is the post-Christian culture begins to colonize the Christian culture. The article ends with these words. Remember again, this is an unbeliever. He says, "I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so, for not following those beliefs. However, if they share 90% of my lifestyle and my values, then there's nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." Now compare that to our unbelieving college friends in Huntsville right now that we talked about earlier. If they had shown up at RUF, and if RUF was simply trying to reflect back to them their own post-Christian culture, there would have been nothing compelling about that. Been nothing attractive or interesting about that. In fact, remember these honest, brilliant students are saying, "I'm actually exhausted by that. I'm exhausted by the post-Christian culture." There's been nothing compelling about that. But when they showed up at RUF, and they find, and when they're reading the Bible for the first time in their lives and understanding what it says, and they find they're studying this in the midst of a community that has been reading this book for 2,000 years and still believes the very same thing that the first readers of this book believed, and it's still going to be the same thing that that community is going to believe in 2,000 years from now. That is compelling. That is compelling. Because truth cannot be shaken. And the good news is this, that this truth that we're talking about, the good news about this truth, is that the weak, the sexually immoral, help the weak. And the idle, admonish the idle. And the faint-hearted, encourage the faint-hearted. This is who we are, right? That these are always being invited into the life of this community, to the life that is formed around this truth. We are always inviting in all of those people and more. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to me. All of you who are exhausted with the culture that you're living in right now, you're weary, you're heavy laden, you're burnt out, you're worn out. Come to me. Come to the community that I have formed. And I, in my community, will give you rest." Let's pray. Lord, we read in verse 1 of this conversation that Paul speaks to us about how we ought to walk, how we ought to live in order to please You, the God who made us. And then he calls us to do this more and more in holiness, to seek to please You more and more. Father in heaven, would You be pleased to give us that heart? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.